Well, do turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Can I say it is a real joy to be here at last. I've known of and prayed for and heard about and rung Spencer about and talked to Spencer about, and from afar the name Emmanuel here has been often before me, and yet I've never been. So it's really, I guess I'm rather busy at weekends, if you know what I mean. So it is a special joy to have finally got here, and I want to bring you greetings from our church, Widcombe Baptist Church in Bath. Now, I wonder if you ever make promises. We all do, don't we? Have you ever made promises and found that you couldn't keep them? You know, I'll be there at 6, but actually the car breaks down. I'll do this job, but somehow or other it just doesn't happen. It is easy to make promises, easier to make promises than to keep them. And we all find that, politicians find that, don't they? Come election time, they'll be promising us all sorts of stuff. They'll have the key to get us out of the recession. You can be pretty sure that they will have good intentions, and let's hope they do, I'm sure they will. But actually, delivering on the promise is another matter. Adverts make promises, don't they, of all sorts. And notoriously, adverts promise things they can't always deliver. I came across an advert, it was a little while ago, 1892 actually, so I'm not sure you'll be able to get hold of this. Mr. Newbury's Brain Salt. If you're feeling you've got a headache, this is what you need. I quote, a positive relief and cure for brain troubles, if you've got those, headaches, seasickness, nervous debility, whatever that is, sleeplessness, excessive study, mania, and over brain work. Wow. And for good measure, it cures indigestion. Well, wow, you're pretty well sorted with the Newbury's Brain Salt. Strange thing is, you can't find it these days. And I suspect it's something to do with the fact that actually it's hard to say that it really delivered everything that it promised. The personal level promises disappoint often, don't they? And sometimes that can be very painful. He said, I loved you, I will love you forever. But he didn't. So when I say we have a promise here, a wonderful promise, in this world we find promises insubstantial. Why should we take this promise to be any different? But have a look at it first before we talk about it. It's there in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. It's a wonderful promise. It says that his, that's God, Jesus's divine promise, sorry, divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything we need for life and godliness. That's some promise. But the credibility of a promise depends on who makes the promise. Now you see, if you drove up this evening with a car that was belching smoke and making horrible noises under the engine, and I went out and said, I'll fix your car, if you know me, you would be wise to be skeptical. Because actually, I'm no mechanic. But however, if I was a mechanic in a garage with a certificate to say I'd been, you know, passed through all these exams and whatever and had years of experience, and I came out and said, I'll fix your car, you could be pretty sure that I could. Same promise, I'll fix your car. The difference is who makes the promise. And the difference between this promise and all the other promises I spoke about is who makes it. Okay, this promise comes from God. And when a promise comes from God, you're dealing with a different league altogether, aren't you? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Now, we need just to see it in context, because actually, although in the NIV and any English translation, you've got, you know, full stops and paragraphs and new headings and stuff, in the Greek, verses 1 to 4 is one sentence. Okay, so when we dive in at verse 3, we're mid-sentence. So we need to honour that. In other words, we need to see it in context. God's promise here comes written at the pen of, well, look at the first words, Simon Peter. Simon Peter. Famous name. Isn't that a famous name? Simon Peter. This is the great apostle. This is one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the very first disciples. Remember, he and John called by Jesus to be fishers of men and leave their nets. Peter, who is a kind of, you know, bit of a loudmouth, really, enduringly so. He often has things to say when sometimes he shouldn't have. But he becomes a central figure among the disciples. He is in not just the 12, if you like, but he's among the three that Jesus sort of took aside when things were specially somehow significant up the Mount of Transfiguration to the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, this is Simon Peter, okay? Now, Simon Peter turned up, you'd say you've got a great man here. And he is the first leader of the Christian church. He's the man who stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches, and 3,000 people come to faith in that day. Well, you'd want to hear Simon Peter, wouldn't you? Now, this is a great man. Simon Peter, but you know, as he speaks to us, he speaks with a humble heart. Simon Peter, a slave, that's what it says in the Greek. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. A slave and apostle to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. In the Greek, that second phrase, to those, it's sort of expressed in the opposite way. In other words, it says, to the equally precious as us having faith. And we wouldn't say that in English, would we? But the emphasis is, here I am, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have an equally precious faith as mine. Now, isn't that interesting? He comes with a humble heart. Peter, this great apostle, the very first word he uses about himself is a slave. Slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't come around to strut and tell us how important he is. He comes and says, I'm a slave of Jesus. And the first thing he says about us is that our faith is just as precious as his. But we might have thought, wow, you're Peter. And he wants you to know, and he wants me to know, that our faith is just as much a gift of grace as his faith. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. It was a gift. It's through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received. It's a gift to him and a gift to us. And our faith is no less precious than him. He doesn't come to do the big apostle bit. He comes on level ground as a fellow servant. But while he comes with a humble heart, he also speaks an authoritative voice, because he does also say a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This man may have a humble heart, but he has a special place in the purposes of God. The New Testament is the testimony of the apostles who had been with Jesus, who met the risen Lord. Ones that Christ himself appointed and sent. So humble as his heart is, his words come to us with great authority. And there's a third thing to say about Simon Peter, who speaks in this way with the humble heart and the authoritative voice. He comes with a prayerful longing as well. Look in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Literally, may they be multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. May they be multiplied. He's saying, and it's a prayer, he says, I want them to have grace upon grace. I want them to have grace added to grace. Some of them may have been there on the day of Pentecost and they entered grace that day. But Lord, they need grace again this day. And they'll need grace again tomorrow. And they'll need grace the next day. Lord, every day in this week would you pile grace on grace in their lives. Mercy that stays with them, that goes on with them, that receives them and keeps them. And peace. And not just peace that they had once in a heap, but a peace that is renewed, that every day they come to you, Lord, in prayer, may they have a fresh gift of peace with you and peace from you. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And there's just a touch of passion in that request. You know, those you really care for, you really pray for. You find out who you really care for by the people you really pray for. How many people do you really care for? Those are the people you really pray for. Well, this is Peter, and he prays for God's people, grace and peace. So this is a word coming from somewhere, coming from a man with a humble heart, an authoritative voice, and a prayerful longing. And there's one other thing to say about Peter. Peter's writing on the brink of death. He knows he's about to die. You can see that in verse 13. because he talks about living as long as I live in this tent of the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things he is writing, knowing that his days are short. Both Peter and Paul perished at the hands of the Roman authorities, Nero's persecution, great, terrible persecution of the church. Paul was executed, and Peter, according to, I think, a reliable early source, was crucified upside down, refused to be crucified the right way up, because he didn't think he was worthy. So he writes these words, knowing that his time is short. This isn't a time, therefore, for empty words. He will say what he means, and he will mean what he says. And this is what he says. His divine power has given us, sitting here in Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Chippenham, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And I just want to meditate on that promise. Because this is a promise that you can trust because of who it comes from. It doesn't just come from Peter, but it comes from our God. Firstly, the promise points us above his divine power. See, where is your confidence placed? To whom do you look as you face the challenges of today? To whom do you look as, you know, the church here has been here 4 years. Who are you looking to the next 4 years, the next 10 years, the next decade? You're looking to yourself, yourselves. It's easy to do that. That's what our society tells us. We discover all the energies and we lay hold of the potential. We release the who we really are and get out and do it. And we're able to, and you can. And if you get the right training and all the rest of it, who are you looking to? Peter says you need to look outside yourself to divine power. You have enough hope by yourselves. You know that, don't you? But you have divine power that you can draw on. A power from outside, not just outside yourselves, but outside your world. A power that pre-existed our world. The power that made the world and sustains the world. The power that will raise the dead. The power that will call all men to account. There is a power that can see you through. But it's not an abstract power. You see the very first word in verse 3. His divine power. It is bound up in a person. It is bound up in Jesus. Have you noticed how often Peter talks about Jesus right at the beginning of this letter? Here is Simon Peter, but what he wants to talk about is not Simon Peter. He wants to talk about Jesus, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, who's through to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received the precious faith as precious as us. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He's only gone 2 verses. He's talked 3 times about Jesus. And he's told us that he is the Christ, the promised one. He's told us that he is our God. He's told us that he is our Savior. He's told us again that he's our Christ. He tells us again that he's our God. And he tells us that he's our Lord. And as I say, he's only gone for 2 verses. And it's full of Jesus. Because you see, he's not just saying, find power. That's what our society is, you know, find power. You tap in somehow to whatever it is. No, you find Jesus. That's who you need. And you know, he can't stop talking about Jesus. Look in verse 8. He talks about being kept from being unproductive and ineffective in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he talks about receiving a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he talks about his death coming soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And in verse 16, he talks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about being an eyewitness of his majesty and hearing the voice from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. He can't stop talking about Jesus. He's not coming into our view to try to impress us with his inside knowledge of Jesus, just, you know, because he was an apostle and he worked, but so I can tell you something. Will you notice the word our he keeps using? In verse 1, our God and Savior, yours as well as mine. In verse 2, Jesus, our Lord. In verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, our Lord and Savior. He's telling us, he's your God. He's your Savior. Yes, he's mine, but he's yours too. I'm not coming with the insider knowledge that I want to impress you with. I want to impress you with Jesus and not with me. That is what godly ministry is about. It's not about being important in the pulpit. It's about making clear that Jesus is important. It's pointing to him. That's what it's all about. So here, this wonderful promise points us above his divine power. Secondly, it points us to total sufficiency. I mean, you couldn't get anything as expansive as what we've got here, could we? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need, literally in the Greek, all things to us for life and godliness. Everything. To us. And the to us word is really important. You see, it's not just that there is a power out there. There are lots of powerful things out there. You know, there's atomic bombs and there are volcanoes and all sorts of things. And you know, some people think there's God out there too, in a sort of abstract kind of theist way. But this isn't talking about just a power out there. This power is literally to us. In other words, it's a power that intersects with you here in Emmanuel. It intersects with me this week, where I'll be tomorrow. This is a power that intersects to us this very moment. Years ago, Margie and I used to have a little Morris Minor, and this car, it was great, but it specialised in breaking down on any long journey. And we were therefore very good friends with the AA, at least I was. And, do you know, when I broke down, it really was no interest to me to know that somewhere there really was somebody who could mend the car. What I needed was somebody who could mend the car who'd come to where I was. And that's why I rang the AA. And bless them, I don't know, I think they must have lost a lot of money on me because they kept coming to rescue me. But you know, that was the point. To have an ability that reached to where I was. And that's what it's saying here. His divine power has given us everything that we need. All that is to us. For life and godliness. A power that intersects my life. All things for life. And all things for godliness. As I said, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Everything we need for life. I don't know what you're facing in your life. I stand at the front of the church here and I don't know most of you. So I have no idea what issues you're facing. But I wouldn't be surprised. Some of us here are facing very hard things. Bereavement. Strained relationships, major choices. Some of you may be dreading tomorrow. Some of you may be facing operations, difficulties in your marriage, difficulties with your children, difficulties maybe in church, sickness, death. And on top of all that, we have no idea what's around the corner, and it could be worse. I mean, it could be, couldn't it? We don't know what this week will bring. You want to know this? You need to know this? That God promises that his divine power has given everything we need for life, including the life that's round the corner. And Peter is not saying this in some sort of armchair Christianity comfortable way sitting at the front of some great convention. He is sitting writing this knowing that the executioner will be along before long. No, this isn't truth he's dishing out for other people. This is truth he's living by himself. This is truth he's going to die by. His divine power has given us everything we need for life. That's pretty comprehensive. And everything we need for godliness. What is it you most want? What is it you most want? What is it you long for? Is it godliness? I guess that very often what we most long for is some change. Some change in my circumstances. I'm so fed up of my job. I'm so fed up of this health problem. I'm so fed up of that person at work. I'm so fed up of whatever it might be. I long for change in my circumstances. I cry to God to remove this issue. And God hears those prayers. And sometimes, of course, God does change the circumstances for us. But I cannot tell you that I know that God intends to change your circumstances at the moment. But I can tell you what God longs for you. And that's godliness. Godliness in your circumstances is God's priority for you this week. Being godly, whatever the circumstances. It's reverent living. You could call it observable holiness. Something about the flavor of our lives, the taste of our conversation, the way we react and speak, the way we use our money and how we behave in the office or at school or at the party or what we look at on the internet. You see, God looks for holiness. That's what he longs for. You know what he wants you to be? He wants you to be godly in your marriage this week. He wants you to be godly in that job you find so difficult this week. He wants you to be godly in your singleness. He wants you to be godly in your ill health. And maybe we need to stop running after change and start running after godliness. Because he's promised that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. He is totally adequate. And I think that's wonderful. So firstly, it points us above this promise. Secondly, it points us to total sufficiency. Thirdly, it points to an established fact. Will you notice the verb? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. He has given us. See, it's a part. The glory of the promise is a lot of it's in the past tense. That's the glory. You see, he's not just saying that he could. Well, everybody agree with that. If you believe in God, yes, of course he could. That doesn't actually necessarily help me. Nor is he saying that he will. That would be good news. He will give us everything we need for life and godliness. That would be great. It's actually saying something more than that. It's saying he already has. He already has. And Peter isn't asking, he's not asking us to feel this. He's not inquiring whether we do feel it to be true. He's not expecting us to respond to that sort of question. He's telling us it is true, however you feel this evening. God's divine power has given you, and you can put your name in, everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him. And that phrase, has given, is interesting. One commentator says it's slightly under-translated, because although the word given and give comes very often, of course, in the New Testament, this particular form in the Greek is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used once here in verse 3, his divine power has given us, and it's used again in verse 4, through this he has given us, and once more in the New Testament, that's it. And the word is used of the giving by a greatly superior being. It's like an official, or royal, or imperial, or even divine giver. When somebody receives something from somebody infinitely greater. So when it says divine power he has given us, it means that there is somebody overwhelmingly adequate who is acting in our lives. This is somebody who is altogether sufficient for any problem you could ever mention. Here is an overwhelming giver. But will you notice that this power is not given to us in a heap? It's not power that we walk away in our pocket and say, well, I've got that and I'm set up for life. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Look at the next five words. Through our knowledge of him. It's a bit like the electric cable. You know, some things we don't need to be attached to anything. It's got a good battery or whatever it is, or internal combustion engine, petrol and stuff. But some things only work when they're plugged in. They need to be connected to the source, otherwise they don't work, however powerful they are. And this power that is being given us is dependent on coming to him. It is through our knowing of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. It is through our relationship with him. And the thing is this, it is not that we go out with tremendous power. We just go out with a tremendous God. Okay. To whom you matter, and to whom you can come and bring every need. It is not power in your pocket, it's power in your relationship with Him. And in Him, you have absolutely everything you need this week. I can do, said Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Him who gives me the strength. It's exactly the same word. All things through Him who gives me strength. Same word as here in verse 3. He's given us everything, all things we need. I can do everything. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. The same extravagant language, the same confidence through Him. Similar in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. That's the kind of measure of the love of God for us. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us, same word, everything, all things, everything we need is in Jesus. And how can He fail, having already given Jesus, to be willing to give you what you truly need, which is not necessarily, incidentally, everything that you might like, that you need this week? And in the Greek, in Romans 8, Philippians 4, and 2 Peter 1, it's exactly the same word, all things, everything. Therefore, your relationship with God this week is the most important thing in your life. Invest in your relationship with Jesus. And let every struggle and pain and trouble drive you just closer to Him. Because in Jesus, you have everything you ever will need for now and for eternity. So you see, this promise points us above. It points us to total sufficiency. It points us to an established fact. And finally, don't do three-point sermons, I'm afraid, very easily, points us to God's agenda. I wonder what your agenda is. If I asked to ask you, what's your agenda for the future? Well, some of you will, you know, I want to get a better job. I want to get up the career ladder. I want to get to university. I want to get married. I want to score a goal. You know, there's something you've probably got on your agenda. You know, sometimes we go to God and we're basically asking Him, please would you help me achieve my agenda? Is that really what it's about? Is that what God's there for? Sort of, you know, give you a helping hand to do what you wanted to do anyway. Now, it seems to me that we need to discover what God wants us to do. We want to discover His agenda. And I think verses 4 to 11 spell out God's agenda. And I have to say, this is much richer than we're going to be able to get to in the few minutes we've got left. But I just want to pick out the key direction. What's God's agenda? Well, it's summed up in two phrases. It is to be like Him, that's like Jesus, and secondly, to be with Him. That's what it's about. That is what your salvation is about. It's to be like Jesus, and it's to be with Jesus. And that's where it's all going. If that's not your agenda, then it's about time it became your agenda. Because that's God's agenda, and guess whose agenda matters? It's to be like Him, and to be with Him. So be like Him, verse 4. Through these, that's through His goodness, glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises, and this is one of them. So that through them you may participate, look at this, so that through them you may get through the week. It's a bit bigger than that, isn't it? So that through them your church will prosper, a bit bigger than that. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. His desire is Emmanuel, Evangelical Church's people become like Jesus. That's what He wants. That's His agenda. And He warns us at the end of verse 4 that that's not going to happen easily, because there's something you need to escape. You don't talk of escaping unless there's some sort of real danger. You know, the fox needs to escape maybe the hounds. Or used to. You want to escape the somebody pursuing you. And we won't participate in the divine nature unless we escape what? The corruption in the world caused by evil desires. There is a corruption all around us. There is a corruption in a sinful world. There is the corruption of temptation and there is the corruption caused by evil desires. And it's not just that we come to church and all those evil things happen outside. We're talking about evil desires. We don't have to look much further than our own hearts, do we? So this is a battle that starts right within us, as well as a battle around us. And it's saying you will not participate in the divine nature without seeking to escape the corruption in the world. You've got to actually realize that if Satan has his way, he will destroy every one of us. I wonder if you're coming to church but soaking your mind in corruption. Things around that are taking you to the opposite direction. Seems to me a lot of Christians come to church on Sunday. They don't give God very much time to undo the damage of the week. They don't give God very much time ever. They're really rather busy running after lots of things, and some of those things that are flowing into their minds and their language and their priorities, they're getting hold of their lives, taking them away from Jesus. You know, we need to lay hold of the promises of God that we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And that is a stunning agenda, that you may participate in the divine nature. John Calvin said, it is the purpose of the gospel to make us, sooner or later, like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification. We would not use this language if the Bible didn't use it. God wants you to participate in the divine nature. It's breathtaking. What does that mean? Well, it means what verses 5 to 7 is all about. It's about faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, because this is the likeness of Jesus. You see, it's not an accident those verses follow. Here is the likeness of Jesus. And it says we're not just to sit back and say, well, God has given us everything I need, therefore I can just go out and relax. For this reason, verse 5, because of the promises, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and goodness, knowledge and knowledge, self-control and self-control, perseverance and perseverance and godliness. Make every effort. An Olympic athlete makes every effort. He doesn't just sit back there and say, you know, I've got good legs and muscles and I enjoy doing this. He goes out and he pounds the roads and he builds up his muscles and he practices and he trains and he puts an enormous amount of energy. He makes every effort to add whatever natural advantages he might think he has, to add and to build on them and to develop until he becomes, as if he can be, the very best in the world. That's what he's after. Well, you've got a better ambition. Not to be the best in the world, but to be like Jesus, which is better. Better, by far. For this reason, make every effort to add. God wants us to grow in the likeness to Jesus. So it's not just a matter of having the promises. We've got to lay hold of the promises. I wonder if you're doing that. I wonder if you're doing that. Imagine having an amazing car. Maybe you're not into cars, but just let's imagine you were. Imagine you had in your garage a Lamborghini. I got overtaken on the motorway last week by a bright yellow Lamborghini. I remember it. Okay, you remember it, Margie? It was a really attractive, I mean, you know, it looked as though it could do about 250. But it came past at a rather more modest speed, but it was still a good deal faster than us. And you imagine that in your garage. Well, you could have a Lamborghini there and say, this is the most amazing car, it can do the most fantastic things. But until I get into the car and take the key and turn it and take hold of the steering wheel and actually drive it, I don't go anywhere in this amazing car. So you have the amazing promises there in verse 3, but they only begin to impact on my life when I lay hold of them and long to add to my faith goodness and goodness, knowledge and knowledge, self-control and self-control, perseverance. You see, this isn't just a list to hear about in church and forget. This is a list to take home tonight and on your knees to pray for each of them to abound in you. Faith, Lord, I want to trust you. I do trust you, but Lord, I want to trust you more deeply this week. Forgive me for how little I trust you. When things are hard, I suddenly discover I don't trust you ever nearly as much as I say I do when I sing the hymns in church. Lord, help me to trust. Help me to grow. Lord, I want to grow in knowledge. I want to know you better. And maybe you're not reading the scriptures very much, and it's not much wonder you're not growing in knowledge. Lord, I want you to help me to read the scriptures more faithfully this week ahead and to grow in knowing you. Lord, I ask your help to be self-controlled. And each of us will have areas where we're not nearly so self-controlled as other people might think we are. And we need to go to God and say, Lord, I want to have some touch of your particular help in this area, that I want to be more self-controlled. And Lord, I want to grow in perseverance. Lord, I want to persevere in prayer. I'm so good at praying once and then never again about something or for somebody, unless it's really about me. I'm very good at praying for that. Lord, help me to persevere in prayer for this church. Help me to persevere in prayer for that need. Help me to persevere in relationships so I don't just have a good time and then ditch people. Help me to persevere in service. Help me to persevere when it's hard. Help me to persevere at work or at home where the pressure's on. Help me to persevere. And Lord, lead me into brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. The family affection. The affection of Christ shed abroad in our hearts to each other. Lord, you know those people in Emmanuel. Lord, I do ask you to help me to love them a whole heap more than I do already. Thank you, Lord, for them. But Lord, just please, there's this guy and I do find him quite difficult. Lord, just help me to love him. When I see him next time, help me to smile at him and mean it. And Lord, teach me what it is to love. And what is love? Love is a man hanging on a cross, bearing away the sins of the world. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. This is what husbands are to be about. Husbands, quite a few husbands here, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. That's love. Not walking on a beach with a setting sun. It's a man dying on a cross. That's quite a challenge to husbands. You think we've arrived? Any of us arrived at any of these points? I'd love to meet you afterwards. No, we need to pray. Lord, I want to grow. I want to pursue. I want to stop running after the latest relationship. I want to stop running after the trivia in our world. Oh, you know, the internet, the newspaper, just full of trivia. I want to stop running after the rat race. I want to stop running after endless money or just more pleasure. I want to know the joy of running after being like you, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great ambition for the next 4 years? And you see, it says if we do this in verse 8, keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an awful possibility that you could say you know Jesus and yet actually be going nowhere in your knowing of Jesus. And if you don't have them, says Peter, you're short-sighted and blind and forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. That's a really unhelpful translation. Well, when I say it's really unhelpful, it is moderately unhelpful. Because it's changed the order for reasons best known to I don't know who. It's actually, the first word is he is blind. Okay, being short-sighted and having forgotten. What it's saying is that if you're not growing in these things, you're like somebody who is blind because you can hardly see where you're going and you've forgotten where you came from. That's what he's saying. That's blindness. I can't see really where I'm going and I've forgotten where I've come from. Now you're really in some mess, aren't you? You're not going anywhere. Do you know, I wonder if there's anybody like that in church this evening. Maybe you've been a Christian for some while. But the truth is, you're not going very far with Jesus. You're not growing much like Jesus. You're not laying hold of his promises much. You're not loving people much. You're not heading for heaven much. Brothers and sisters, we need to get back to pursuing being like Jesus. That's the first part of God's agenda, and the final part is to be with him. Do you know, God's agenda for us is always eternal. Always eternal. Our agendas are almost entirely in this world. God's agendas are mostly in the next. That doesn't mean he doesn't have agendas for you now. But you see, he has an eternal perspective. So look in verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall, which is not that you'll never sin. But it means, because that awaits heaven, that will come. But never fall means you'll never be abandoned. The more you go on wanting to be like Jesus, the more the Lord will grip you tight, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not just talking about being a great church. We're not just talking about having a good week. We're talking about entering heaven. We're talking about the day of glory. We're talking about seeing Jesus in the ancient Olympic Games when somebody had won the laurel wreath, had won the Olympic champion, and was the Olympic champion and came home. They had this extraordinary way of receiving the hero back home. And that was that they broke through through the city walls to make a new gate just for them. And they greeted them with tremendous celebration. God is wanting to greet you with immense celebration. He's not just about getting you through this week or this year. He's got something much better. The best is yet to be. That's why the Bible is bursting with references to the glories to come. He is longing to receive us into his eternal kingdom that is to come. His agenda is forever. He wants you to be like Jesus, and he wants you to be with him. And everything we need between this day that we're living in now, and that day when we see him face to face, everything is covered in verse 3. Everything in between. Everything we need. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. You know, nothing else is worth living for. Or as Peter would tell us, worth dying for. May we be those who savor and live by the promises of our God. Amen.